Gil's sermonette was a little sobering. I was thinking, you know, here we got this great celebration and all these people. And you know what? I looked at my own sermon and I was worried that it was going to be sobering too. And I was so relieved that Gail's sermonette was sobering because it didn't leave me like I'm out of sync. Actually, I was sitting back going, you know, Mark, what are you thinking? You know, you've got a big celebration party, all these newlyweds, and you're getting up here and you're going to talk about the fear of the Lord. Well, again, Gail at least came in and gave me a little bit of a transition. I'm grateful for that. I'll start in a millennial scripture. How's that? I'll start Isaiah 11. Let's start in a millennial scripture, and we'll add the part of Isaiah 11 that we don't tend to read very much. Verse number 1. Says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was, I think, the father of David, and so we have a lineage here going down to a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, that's interesting. It's a prophecy of Christ, and it's the Spirit of the Lord that rests on him. It's a reference to the Father. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. It says God's Spirit is a spirit of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, the rod, the branch that goes forth. He delights in the fear of the Lord. It's not something that is a burden or oppressive. It's actually a joy. You know, it's like looking at the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is an obligation, it takes on one particular color in our minds. But if the Sabbath is a blessing and an opportunity, it's completely different. And the fear of the Lord is very, very much the same. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wicked being slain is an unhappy day for the wicked. It's a day of rejoicing for those who have been oppressed. I guess, again, it depends on how you're looking at what ultimately the righteousness is. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Do we still fear God? Maybe I would say the way we used to, not assuming that the way we used to was somehow the ideal, but let's just say in an environment where God-fearing people are no longer presented as the ideal, as the mold that we should consider, do we still fear God? Is there anything wrong with teaching people to fear God? Is that culturally insensitive? Is fearing God an inferior part of our religious perspective? Is God is kind and God is merciful? Is that the strength of our religious perspective? And fearing God is somehow a weaker element? Obviously, it is not so. The Bible does say there's no fear in love, and that perfect love casts out fear. But is that talking about the fear of God? How could perfect love cast out the fear of God if God is love? It obviously doesn't mean the same thing. So we have to keep that in its context. Society will come in and try to push on us an environment and a culture which is unbiblical that will actually discount what God is trying to do. And we have to recognize it, and we have to resist it. And the truth is, if you only fear God, then you don't really love him. And if at the same time, if you claim to love God, but you don't fear him, then your love is not true. It's like not faith or works, it's faith and works. It's not obedience or grace, it's grace and obedience. All of the record of God is true. Look at Proverbs. I want to go to Proverbs here. because again, it talks about the fear of the Lord. And I want to go to Proverbs 2 at the very beginning of the proverb that's recorded. It talks about understanding godly fear and what it takes to recognize the validity and the truth of what God represents to us. Proverbs 2 verse 1 says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord." You have to seek it out. You have to give yourself over in terms of searching to understand and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his saints. I do believe this is a time in our history when we're going to want God to preserve us. And apart from his preservation, we would be destroyed. He preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. But it's because of diligence, desire, God's blessing and mercy. Going back just to the first proverb and verse number 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So in that sense, it's not like if you draw close to God, eventually you'll arrive at the fear of God in a right way. But what it says is if you have a fear of God, you will get to know him. You will then begin to more fully understand him. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So fear does have a proper purpose. It's a very clear purpose in God's plan. God's not ashamed of it. He wants us to actually seek it out and strive to understand and to grasp it in our minds. We have a stove, same as everyone here has a stove. You turn that burner on, we do not leave the house in fear. But if you put your hand on that burner, you should be afraid. The damage will be immediate, and the damage will be permanent. So in one respect, the fear of God is not the fear of being within his wings as such, as it was portrayed by Christ in the New Testament, but being outside of his fences. And yet, do not discount the way the word fear is actually used in the Bible. It is easy to say, if you take all the words for fear in both the Greek and the Hebrew, and what you'll find is they're used for both man and God, the same word. And then when we read the passage, we can say, not that we should, but we can reason, well, if it says to fear man, then that means to be afraid of him. And if it means to fear God, that means to respect him. Who says so? Who says that the same word applied over and over, every time it applies to man, it means one thing, and every time it applies to God, it means something else? I don't deny that in that sense, it certainly leans toward let's respect God. But let's not discount God's element of a right and proper kind of fear. Because I know in our society, that sounds strange. We have a society where we're supposed to think good things. Of course, let's think good things. But we're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to be unaccepting, or in some way we have imposed on us a certain amount of civility that goes beyond the scriptural record. Look at Ecclesiastes 12. We've read this. As a concluding statement, I've used it in youth weekends, family activity weekends in various ways, but Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment. Now, when you talk about bringing every work into judgment, is it talking about just being respectful to God? It certainly would include that. It says there's going to be a line gets drawn, and you better pay attention, and you better be respectful to God. But you know what? It goes beyond just, thank you, I respect you. God is a fearsome being, a great and powerful and majestic being. And we need to be careful in that sense in his presence. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. So again, I think in a broad framework, it's true in being afraid of man and what man might do, but in a temporary context, and being respectful to God, staying within the fence. And the fear is primarily if we were to violate that or walk away from that. But let's not discount that in places that word means just the way it is translated, just exactly the way it is translated. If you take the word fear and you go read this in pretty much whatever version you want, I looked up a number, King James, New King James, NIV, RSV, NASB, whether you know the names of those or not, they're just Bible versions. NEB, JB, Jerusalem Bible, Living Bible, New Living Translation, every single one of them just says fear. Now, I looked for ones that would maybe translate it another way, and I found two, the Tanakh and the Modern Language Version translated revere, and then Moffat's says stand in awe. But almost every single version just leaves the word right where it is. And if it was so obvious that it always means revere, then why don't all these translators come rolling in and just recognize that? It's exactly the same word that's used for man in various places. Jonah is a reference where the word is used for man and God in the same passage, same word, Jonah 1. Verse number 4, it says, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid. Okay, there it is. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fallen asleep. Down in verse number 10, they had basically recognized that Jonah was now the problem. And verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid, same word, and said to him, why have you done this? The men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so they throw him overboard. They picked up Jonah, verse 15, threw him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord, same word again, exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So I accept that reverence is a good word to look to God, and if you fear something physical or man, that it is a good word for that as well, but I think we need to also be willing to recognize that there are times when, quite frankly, it is within God's purpose for us to have a healthy dose of fear. How much faster would you get to your car if a bear was chasing you? That might be a good thing, right? It's not all negative. It's not all bad. Some of it's just the reality of this flesh. You can run faster when a bear is behind you probably than you would just on your own. For good purpose, you might just save your life. You know what? I think sometimes a proper fear of God and the consequences of disobeying God or ignoring God just might save your life as well. I don't think God did that just because he's capricious. He's not. I think he did it for our good. Exodus 20 is an account. Essentially does the same thing, uses the reference in a couple of ways, but Exodus 20, Ten Commandments are given. Verse number 18, after the statements of the commandments is made, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when they people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. Let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" Did God want Israel to be afraid and to run away? Was he trying to scare them to just flee? Or was he trying to impress on them the necessity and the importance of paying attention and to be careful and to watch their steps? It says, so that they would not sin. God wanted Israel to see his power and majesty expressed in a way that would cause them to be cautious, careful, and pay attention. But basically, Israel just wanted to run away. Proverbs 30, going back into Proverbs, gives reference to when authority is expressed. There's a proper expression of authority. Everybody's opinion doesn't actually count after all. Everybody who expresses an opinion isn't necessarily right. There's actually right people and wrong people and right values and wrong values. And you know what? I don't care if that's just how somebody feels. Because the honest answer is we're supposed to choose how we respond to the way we feel. We may not be able to totally choose how we feel, but we do need to choose how we respond. I think it's a battle. It's a tough battle. I've used that reference, but what happens if you wait until you feel like forgiving someone? How long is it going to be? If you wait till you feel like it. See, what you do, you choose to forgive, and the heart follows the mind. If you wait to see how you feel about it, the honest answer is I might be ticked off in 10 years. I have to at some point just choose. I'm not going to proceed in that way. And we have to recognize that. God's law is based on choices, not how we feel, or even if it feels good, it's based on what is right and the right choice to make. But Proverbs 30 and verse number 29 says, "There are three things which are majestic in pace, yet four which are stately in walk." Now it's going to talk about examples of things that are powerful or capable or in some way exceedingly more than maybe you and I. Verse 30, "A lion, which is mighty among the beasts," king of beasts as it's called, "does not turn away from any. A greyhound," when I lived in New Mexico, they used greyhounds to run down the coyotes to hunt. They were fast. They actually were just faster than any other dog they had, and they'd use them to actually hunt with them and run down coyotes. But a greyhound, very fast animal. A male goat also. When we go up into the Wind Rivers and have the Challenger program in years past, there have been a number of times when you could get up to the area where we were working, 10,000 feet range, and you'd look up on the rocks, and above you were the goats. We've actually watched a goat jump off a rock, drop 10 feet, like it was like stepping off of a stepladder and land and just stop, look at you. It's amazing to watch. Male goat and a king whose troops are with him. All the power and authority is around the king, and he's there. He's there to execute as he chooses. So it gives examples of things that are very powerful in their particular way. And then it says, now think about that. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. You should be afraid. You should be very afraid. If you have misspoken, spoke out of line, been out of place, and somebody has power and authority over you, you should be afraid. Obviously, God has power and authority over all of us. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and as wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. The point being made that in recognition of various ways that we are under authority or where there is power in place, you should be careful. We should be careful on how we proceed. God is that power, and we should fear him. I don't mean fear him in the sense that be unwilling to approach him, but I'll tell you what, you have to cry out to God to allow you to approach him when you sin. You don't just march up to his throne and say, all right, now let's start over. We'll just wipe that one clean, and now we'll proceed. I promise, tomorrow will be a better day. Now you go up there humbly before God and beseech him. Ask for God's mercy. Seeing God's power should humble us. It should not just make us feel kind of comfortable and secure. Humble means you bow down. Humble means you go down. Humble humus the earth to get down to the ground. We do want our children to know that we love them. We should also want our children to know that we are the authority. Not just that we're friends. Christ said he was friends with the disciples, so there's an element of time when your children are old enough that a friendship then can exist as well, but the parents are still always going to at least have to receive, honor your father and mother. That's the law. But we're not raising junior friends. We are the authority. And so, yes, we love them. We care for them. We pick them up. We bandage their owies. But they also need to know that we're in charge. It is God's way. It's his intention. And we want to be like God, not like this society's rules. Matthew 10 contrasts, again, the fear of man, the fear of God. Matthew 10 and verse number 28. You can do this in the Old Testament. You can do it in the New Testament. It's the same. There's only one book here. We think of it as two pieces, and honestly, we know it's really not, but still, we think of, well, the Old Covenant, and there's a certain culture in the Old Covenant and a certain environment. Then you have the New Covenant, and there's a little different culture and a little different environment. Well, in our mind, but that's because sometimes we focus on certain parts of each part of those books and those passages. But Matthew 10 and verse number 28 says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Do you really think it means respect him who is able to destroy the soul and body in hell? Or it means just what it says? I think we should be careful not to tone down, in some respects, some of God's scripture. They certainly have very clear meaning for us today. Luke 12 it's either the parallel passage or it's very similar. I didn't try to look it up in harmony and confirm exactly, but it's basically the same passage, Luke 12, verse 4. But the words are slightly different. It says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Why are the accounts of the lake of fire recorded in the Bible? Do you think God recorded those so that we would love him more? That we would feel more affectionate toward God after reading an account of the lake of fire? Would we reason that way? I think not. That's certainly not what my response is when I read some of those very, very graphic passages. We used to, in the Challenger program, in the Tetons, have the compass check every morning, and then we'd have a question and answer Bible study at night. the new magazine they're coming out with for the teens that's distributed at our camps this summer is the Compass Check. They've retained that actual element of the program and it by name, and now they're using it as the magazine. But you know, one of the questions that would come up from the young people in trying to understand God as we would discuss these things with them, and it was a regular question, why would God resurrect someone and then kill them again? That's kind of a hard way to say that, isn't it? Resurrect someone and then kill them again. God is just. If God said there will be a penalty, there will be a penalty. There's certainly mercy on those who repent. The description of those things are not descriptions of repentance, but on those who have absolutely, permanently turned away. God is true, and God is merciful. God is going to put people out of their misery and out of the misery of those whom they have tormented. But the justice is there before all of those decisions takes place in record. God's saying, don't do this. It's going to be painful. Don't imagine that all God is offering us is kind of a tender nurture. God is also offering us a line. Do not step over my will, my law. Do not go that way. I'd like to say, I've used this, I'd like to say every time I stop at a stop sign, it's because I'm just a good citizen. I like stopping at stop signs. I really want to stop at stop signs. I don't. I want to run the stop sign. I want everyone to get out of my way and just blow right on through, and I won't do it. I won't do it because it will hurt. It might hurt someone else. It might hurt me. One time back in Pasadena, before Michelle and I were married, I'm driving home. Let's just say it was dark for a long time. And there was nothing on the street, to Altadena. I'm driving up, and I'm looking, there's nobody, there's not a light, there's not a car anywhere, and there was a stop sign. And I'm going, and I'm going to stop. No, I'm not going to stop. And I just rolled right on through, and the street that I crossed angled back down, and I noticed way down there was one light. One car headlight. I'm blocks down there. It was a policeman. I felt like, what are you doing out here? You know, you should be in bed, you know? He actually just warned me. I said, look, I am so sorry, but look, there's nobody here. He just said, look, that's still not right. I hadn't been doing anything wrong. It wasn't anything I'd violated. He couldn't get me for alcohol or nothing. I was just going home late after something with friends, and he let me go, and I was an act I considered of mercy. But you know, it was an amazing thing. Nobody there, no penalty, no consequence. Then there's no law, right? Well, no. Not the way God works it. Not the way that is in place. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Here's a good thing. It's a good thing, but we live in a society that says it's not. Okay, in verse number 12 in this case, Philippians 2:12 says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, when nobody's looking it would appear, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Trembling does not reference respect. Trembling references fear. Not unreasoning fear, not caustic, negative, debilitating fear, but a fear of the injury, a fear of letting yourself just go to whatever you feel, of succumbing to something that is tempting. I'm telling you, there are things that I didn't do because I just was afraid to do it. And there's things that I might have been tempted. In fact, I was tempted, I'm sure, at times. I'd have to go think of each one. I could find some. That if there didn't appear to be a serious consequence, almost immediate, I'd have probably walked right in there. Fools rush in, or angels fear to go, as the song says. I don't think that's scripture. It's like cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, where is that in there? I've been looking for that for months. It says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So I just said, you're going to be in the midst of perversity and corruption in ways that will encourage us to imbibe or to compromise or to move. And when you see that process around you and you begin to see it in yourself, that should be something that causes a certain amount of trembling and quaking once you recognize what has taken place. So it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean just being respectful. It means pay attention. This is real. This is real. Deuteronomy. I want to go back to Deuteronomy. Again, you could have done this either way with Hebrew or with the Greek because the story is exactly the same. But Deuteronomy 14, verse number 23. It's talking about keeping the feast. I remember the stories of yesteryear, back when the Lone Ranger was still riding. And boy, people were heading out to the feast and making sure that, you know, they were, even if they had the caravan, so that the ones that broke down could be towed or fixed by the ones who didn't. And, you know, I've heard the great stories. I remember, yeah, I've actually been there at Piney Woods Campground, Big Sandy, where people actually got rained on and washed out and drowned. And, well, maybe not drowned, but the stories are, you know, dramatic. Verse 23, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. You go to the feast to rejoice before God in learning to fear him. Because you do what he says. You assemble when he says to assemble, if you are able. We have members who are not here today. It's not, the ones that I can think of are not because they are not, you know, they're busy. They're home shut down sick or in pain. That's, the point is, we go to assemble before God to learn to fear him. And we fear him and we do what he says. It's a good thing. It's not a negative asset. It's a positive asset. It's what God has built. Deuteronomy 19, you can just go over a little bit further. And I think this is interesting. If you start in verse number 15, it's talking about a law that is concerning an accusation that is made against a person by another. And what happens if that accusation is either self-centered or not true or accurate and in some way causes damage or injury? What happens? One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry, indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. Same consequence applied. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such an evil. When justice is executed against evil, then those who remain see it, make note, and take caution themselves. You pass the policeman, his lights are on, you slow down. If you're going the speed limit, you might even slow down a little more. I've actually gone down below the speed limit. You could get a ticket maybe going too slow, you know. I got stopped by a policeman once for going so slow that he stopped me. I was driving outside of, I don't know, Wenatchee or someplace going north, going to see Stella back then. And as I left town, I couldn't see the speed limit sign, and I saw the policeman, and I kept looking for a speed limit sign, and I never could see it. And so I went real slow, just whatever I do, I'm not getting a ticket. And so all these cars are backed up behind me, the policeman's back there. Finally, you know, lights are on. He pulls me over, and I said, "Honest officer, I didn't know what the speed was. I was afraid of a ticket." And he, so you can err in a lot of different ways. But again, he let me go. I must just have that look of sincere innocence on my face, because he let me go. But I was grateful for that. When justice is in place, those who see it are cautioned. When justice is not in place and where license and licentiousness and liberty in a wrong way is tolerated, then the riot ensues. God wants us to fear to disobey his words and his ways. I still occasionally in the church hear comments about how God certainly is going to save almost all the human beings that he has created. And I'll just say this, you're certainly welcome to that opinion. I do not believe that is scripture. If he could save all the human beings, why couldn't he save all the angels? Well, the angels made their choice. And you know what? They made their choice with a more powerful constituency in terms of their existence as spirit than what we have as flesh. Now, there's the history of the church and how every time there is an upwelling of called people, the ecclesia called of God into the church, that there is then a big washout and a turning away. Only God knows exactly how that plays. But if the angels were lost in a perfect spiritual environment, and we live in an imperfect physical environment, maybe not imperfect in sense of God's plan, but the perfect environment is his intention during the millennium, not today, in terms of the environment. Honest answer is the records show that there is a very great risk of loss to salvation among humanity, and it's not God's fault. It is man's fault. Because God is perfect, and he offers us perfect help. And one of the ways to access that help is to fear God and keep his commandments. To not fudge, not buy in, not say, "I can do what I want, I'll do as I please, you can't tell me what to do." Bingo, that doesn't sound like very much fear of any kind. That doesn't sound like fear of God or man. And there is authority in God's church. We cannot afford to minimize God in our mind by making him out to be kind of a user-friendly God from our perspective. That is simply not who God is. God is love, but that love includes justice and includes judgment. Even in a physical matter, I guess I've been addressing physical matters, but in 1 Timothy 5, in terms of the church, this is a pretty clear reference to the church, Timothy, pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy 5, 17. Not particularly the record of the church having applied this, but let's just say that doesn't negate its impact or the intent of what God gave us. But 1 Timothy 5, verse number 17 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So it says, reward those who serve faithfully. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. But those who are sinning, elders in the church who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. It's there. It says so. And if we would have done our business God's way in decades past, and those of the elders who were sinning in flagrant ways were held accountable openly, then I think those sins would have been reduced and the people would have learned to fear. People as you and I, many of us have been in process of God's refining over decades, that the rest may fear. You take away the fear of God and you make God just kind of a nurturing, gentle, compassionate, kind individual, and believe me, the walls will break down as people run for the fences and beyond. God is who he is. He says so, and he gives us his record. As I said, brethren, I think sometimes fear just may be the difference for us between life and death. Look at Jude. It takes judgment. If you make good judgments, then it's appreciated. If you make bad judgments, then you'll be mocked. Sometimes you'll be mocked for making good judgments. At least we can minimize the process, making the best judgments we can. But Jude 20 says it isn't just one way to do things. Verse 20 says, you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. How many people in the New Testament that were just the common people of the land did Christ condemn? How many people of those that Christ confronted were not actually of the common people of the land, but were the hypocrites in some ways, the leaders? Now, all the leaders were not hypocrites by no stretch. The woman who was caught committing adultery, did Christ castigate her? Well, all we have is the record, and the record may not say everything that took place, but I think the context of at least that one incident is clear. So there are times when we clearly need to handle a matter with compassion, but let's not ignore the fact that it says others save with fear. There are times, brethren, when, quite frankly, it's like as a child and my father, I was just absolutely afraid to cross him and of what his response would be. And I'm not going to assume that what he would have done in some case was the way it should have been, but I'll tell you what, it did minimize my activities at some point. It did build some fences in places that were needed. On some have compassion, on others save with fear. God says he's going to make a distinction between those people who listen to him and those people who don't. The people who listen to them, he's going to remember, but the people who listen are going to be those who have a godly fear. And those who are not afraid, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, they're not afraid to assert themselves, they're not afraid to bend the rules, they're not afraid to stand up for their rights against and in opposition to those who are striving to put God first. They're not afraid. God says, you better watch it. You should be afraid. That could cost you your life. Malachi 3. Verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. This is the complainers, the disobedient, the arrogant, those who stand up and demand their own ways, and God is given a reference in the record of the prophet Malachi, but he's making a contrast to those people in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord, this is the other side of that, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So what is the element that is being portrayed at least here as to why they were included in the book? Because they feared God. And that caused them to think about God and his ways and to be careful to watch where they stepped and what they said and who they referenced and how they did it. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous have godly fear. Between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him, the one who serves God has godly fear. God is making a distinction, and the distinction is largely between those who fear him and those who don't. Those who fear God are going to be saved.